This Psalm 3 is headed A Psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. It's important to realize that the headings of the Psalms are inspired by God. They are part of the inspired text. They've not been added later by the NIV translators. If you look in a Hebrew Bible, you'll see that in the Hebrew text they're actually printed as the first verse of the psalm. We accept that the same God who inspired the rest of the psalm also inspired the heading of the psalm. And so we know that this psalm was written by David, and we know that he wrote it, he first sang it, and during one of the greatest crises of his life. He wrote it at a time of unparalleled distress and pain. It's an ugly and tragic story that lies behind this psalm. The story began years earlier. It began with the greatest sin of David's life. Some of you know the story very well, how David seduced a beautiful woman, a married woman called Bathsheba. Her husband was one of David's soldiers. He was away fighting at the front, but David caught a glimpse of this man's wife, and he had her brought to the palace, and he slept with her, and he got her pregnant. And then he summoned her husband back from the front. His name was Uriah, in the hope that Uriah would sleep with Bathsheba, and then when the child was born, it would be assumed that it was Uriah's child. David tried to cover up the wicked thing that he had done. But Uriah, who was a man of honor, when he was called back from the front, said, "I can't sleep with my wife. I can't go home and enjoy the legitimate pleasures of marriage while my brothers are fighting and dying on the battlefront." And so David has to take more drastic measures. Somehow he's got to cover up the wicked thing he's done. And so he arranges to have Uriah murdered. That's not the way he presents it. He arranges an accident on the battlefield. Tells one of his generals to make sure that Uriah is put in a position where he'll die. And that's what happens. But it's not only Uriah who dies. It's the whole platoon of soldiers alongside Uriah who die. David is the king over God's people. He's the man who is supposed to serve them sacrificially. He's supposed to lay down his life if he has to for his people. And instead he's become an exploiter. He uses his position to steal this woman from her husband. And then he covers up his crime by murdering the husband and murdering perhaps dozens of men alongside him. And the Lord is grieved. And the Lord sends a prophet to David to make plain the wickedness of what he's done. And this is what the prophet says to David. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord?
by doing what is evil in his eyes. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and took his wife to be your own. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despise me, and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. The Lord warns David that his family is going to become a place of conflict, that there's going to be murder within his family. He brought murder into Uriah's family. Now his own family, his own house is going to be torn apart by the sword, by bloodshed. But worse than that, the prophet goes on to say to David, this is what the Lord says, out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. The Lord says to David, the consequences of what you've done are going to be horrible. You stole Uriah's wife. Well, someone close to you, someone from within your household, will take your wives and will lie with them in broad daylight. And you will have to witness it, David. That was the chastisement that God pronounced against David. And he made it plain that he himself would bring that chastisement. It's not just it will happen. No, the Lord says, I am going to bring calamity upon you. I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. The Lord says, I am going to bring this fearful judgment on you and on your family. As you read on through the second book of Samuel, the chapters that follow, you see how that pronouncement of the Lord began to work itself out. David had a number of wives, and he had children by different wives. One of his wives gave him a daughter, a beautiful girl called Tamar. And one of her half-brothers, Amnon, fell in love with her, or believed that he was in love with her. He wanted her. But it was forbidden under the law for brother to take sister, even for half-brother to take sister. Amnon raped his sister Tamar. And then, when he had raped her, when he'd had what he wanted, he abandoned her. What did David do about it? This has happened within his own family. His own son Amnon has raped David's daughter Tamar. What does David do about it? Nothing. Nothing. Doesn't call Amnon to account. Perhaps it's because he feels so ashamed himself of his own sexual fall. Maybe he feels that he can't call his son to account for that, because he can imagine his son throwing it back at him. Well, what about you and Bathsheba, Dad? What he's done with Bathsheba has crippled him, has made him incapable of sorting out a situation like that. But Tamar has a brother called Absalom. And Absalom is furious. He's furious about what Amnon has done to his sister. Absalom and Tamar are full brother and sister. And Absalom says, Amnon raped my sister, and Dad's done nothing about it. Absalom is filled with hatred and rage against his brother Amnon and against his dad, who's let Amnon get away with it. Absalom takes the law into his own hands. By a cunning ploy, he murders Amnon. Now, we might say that Amnon deserved to die. He's guilty of rape. But Absalom has taken the law into his own hands. It's against the law of the land. It's murder. It's not justice. Amnon has never been put on trial. Absalom has simply murdered him. What does David do? David does nothing. Again, maybe he feels he can't. Maybe he remembers how he murdered Uriah. Again, he feels he's not the man to exercise justice. Absalom flees. He gets across the border to a place of safety. And David doesn't pursue him. David doesn't extradite him. David simply allows Absalom to live safely on the other side of the border. And as time goes by, David begins to miss Absalom. And he begins to think, oh, I wish Absalom, I wish I could have him back. I wish there was some way I could have him back without people thinking that that justice hasn't been done. And in the end, David does bring him back. In the end, David sends a message. Go bring back the young man Absalom. And Absalom is allowed to come home again. He's never called to account. He's never put on trial for the murder he's committed. He's just allowed to come back, and the whole matter is just brushed under the carpet. The only stipulation the king makes is, he mustn't actually see my face. I mustn't see him. That's cowardice, isn't it? When the king says, he can come back to the land, but I want to turn a blind eye. I can't actually have him here in court, because then people will assume that I have simply ignored the matter. But he was just ignoring the matter. And even that stipulation, in the end, David abandons. Absalom causes so much trouble just to get his father's attention that in the end David gives way and says, all right, he can come back to Jerusalem. He can come back and take his place in society again. So many parents become so indulgent with their children. Let them get away with anything. Never call them to account. And then they're surprised when their children grow up brutal, grow up cruel, grow up wild. Well, that's David. He lets his son get away with murder, literally. David is so utterly irresponsible in his dealings with his own family. First he lets Amnon get away with rape. Then he lets Absalom get away with murder. But it's worse than that. You read on in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And you see the way that Absalom, once he's been restored, the way he begins to behave. He begins to behave as if he himself were the king. He provides himself with a chariot and with horses, with all the appurtenances of royalty. And he has 50 men to run ahead of him. here's this man who ought to have been executed for murder, and instead he's parading around with all the trappings of royalty. Everybody sees Absalom as he storms through the countryside, and everybody admires this glamorous young man. He's got a beautiful head of hair. He's the most handsome man in the kingdom. He's like a young god riding in his chariot. Absalom is presenting himself as the real king, and he begins to steal the hearts of the men of Israel. That's the phrase that's used. Whenever people come up to Jerusalem wanting to see the king because they've got some issue where they're looking for justice, well then Absalom is there to divert them, to say, oh no, my father David wouldn't be bothered with somebody like you. But if I were king, I would give you justice. This is his policy for 4 years, building up his support base, winning the hearts of people, setting himself forth as the real king, the only person who really cares about ordinary people. What does David do? What does David do while Absalom is parading around with his horse and chariots? David does nothing. Utterly stupid. Utterly irresponsible. It's as though David is paralyzed by the memory of his own sin in the past, by his obsessive love for Absalom. It's as if David is incapable of dealing with this young man, of calling him to account, of asserting himself at all. It's irresponsible. David is supposed to be the king who establishes justice in the land. But everybody can see that there's one man whom the king won't deal with injustice. He might be very pernickety about justice when it comes to petty thieves. But he is this murderer, this usurper, this liar, this slanderer, Absalom. And David just lets him get away with everything. He turns a blind eye to it all. The day comes when Absalom's plans are ready to be brought to fruition. I don't know how many years Absalom has been planning to overthrow his father, but certainly for these last 4 years, Absalom has been working systematically to that end, while David turns a blind eye. The day comes when Absalom proclaims himself king, when he starts an uprising against David, and it takes off like wildfire. Countless young men and perhaps others in Israel say, yes, yes, this is what we've been waiting for. A messenger comes and tells David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Revolution within the country. And it's led by David's own son, Absalom. David's got no option. He has to go on the run. He has to flee from his own capital city. Absalom has already raised an army, tens of thousands strong. David's just got his own little personal bodyguard. There is no standing army in Israel to organize a defense force to counter Absalom. Might take weeks or months. Absalom's in control of the situation. David has to flee from Jerusalem. In all, he takes with him a few hundred troops. That's all he's got. You can picture David's departure from Jerusalem. This is how it's described in 2 Samuel 15:30. David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. And all the people with him covered their heads too, and they were weeping as they went up. Here's the messianic king. Remember, we looked at Psalm 2 last Sunday. The king who is to reign on Mount Zion. The king who's been installed by God. And here he is running from his capital city, having to abandon his throne, weeping as he goes, humiliated, barefoot, heartbroken, defeated. He's been betrayed by his closest advisor, David's most trusted counselor, a man called Ahithophel. David really believed that Ahithophel loved him. But Ahithophel has joined Absalom's rebellion. The people who are in David's inner team have changed sides. As he makes that trek away from Jerusalem, he comes towards a place called Bahurim. And this is what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. Saul was the king before David. This man's name was Shimei, son of Gera. And he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones. Though all the troops and the special guards were on David's right and left. Can you picture that? Here is David, who is supposed to be the great king. And this man stands by the roadside and just throws stones at David. Isn't frightened to do it. David's got his men around him. A few hundred troops. But this man is so confident that David is finished, that he just stands there and curses him and throws stones at him. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in Saul's household. Shimei says, you murdered Saul's family. Well, now God's repaying you. It's not true. David had spared Saul from death again and again. David had been astonishingly kind to Saul's household. But Shimei, who still feels a fierce loyalty for the previous king, he pours these false accusations against David and says, you know, you've got the Lord against you, David. The Lord's handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You've come to ruin because you're a man of blood. And then one of David's most trusted soldiers says to the king, to David, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, cut off his head. And David said, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask why do you do this? David's reached a stage where he just doesn't know any more what's true and what's false. If Shimei is saying, David, you're a man of blood, David says, well, maybe he's right, maybe he's right, maybe the Lord's told him to say those things, maybe the Lord's told him to curse me. I don't know, says David. And then David said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who is my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. That's how demoralized, how hopeless David feels. He's not got the spirit to fight back when people stand and throw stones at him and curse him. He's a broken man. utterly humiliated. But there's worse to follow. Do you remember what the prophet said all those years ago when he came to David? Do you remember what he said would happen? What one of David's own household would do? This is what Absalom's counselor, the one who had been David's counselor, this is what Absalom's counselor Ahithophel said to Absalom. It's in chapter 16, verse 21. Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. David had left behind a group of his wives to take care of the palace. And Ahithophel says to Absalom, you lie with them. You have sex with them. Then all Israel will hear that you've made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils. Everybody will hear how you've done something utterly offensive against your father. They'll realize how determined you are to finish your father off. You'll be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof of the palace. And he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The judgment that the Lord had pronounced through the prophet all those years earlier comes true in all its horrible, sick detail. One by one, Absalom takes these wives of David and rapes them in public. David's been betrayed by his closest advisors. He's been slandered by his enemies. And now he's been outraged by his own son. I want you to think then about David as he's driven out into the wilderness. He and his little band of men take refuge, hiding in the wilderness. I want you to think about the situation David is in and all the things that are going to be going round and round in David's heart and mind. He's in imminent danger. He's being hunted for his life. He knows that if he's caught, if Absalom and his men catch up with him, David is going to be dead within moments. There are tens of thousands of men out there hunting for David. In fact, they're surrounding him. David says it in Psalm 3 verse 6, coming back to our psalm now. He talks about the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. He says they've circled us. They're closing in on us. David knows he's in imminent danger. But there's more than that. It's not just that he's in personal danger. It's the fact that the nation over which he's king, has been plunged into chaos. This civil war. This is the nation that David has fought to defend for so many years. This is the nation that David has fought to build up, to be God's people, a place of worship, a place of holiness. And now the nation is being torn to shreds. Whatever happens, there is going to be massive bloodshed. Thousands upon thousands of people are going to die. And if Absalom wins, Absalom is simply going to slaughter everybody who's been associated with David. And if David wins, it can only be by defeating Absalom and Absalom's army. One way or another, Israel's going to turn into a bloodbath, and David knows it. A life's work is going to be torn up. He's in imminent danger. He sees the nation torn to bits. He's discovering that he's hated. He says in verse 1 of the psalm, oh Lord, how many are my foes? And there's a note of amazement there. I can't believe how many people there are out there who hate me. David thought that he was loved by the people. After all, he was the one who defended them against Goliath. He's the one who's fought for them all through the years. He's the one who's given them prosperity and peace, victory over the Philistines. He says, but there are so many people out there who hate me. My closest friends, Ahithophel, the others, they hate me. I'm only not realizing it now. I thought he was loyal to me. I thought he loved me. It's shattering if you suddenly realize that somebody who you thought cared about you actually has been betraying you, hates you. When the mask comes off and you see the fury, the hatred in their face. Horrible to be hated. But David is suddenly realizing that there are thousands of people out there who hate him, who would rejoice to see him dead. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because the person who's behind all this is David's own son. David's own flesh. David knows that his son hates him. He knows that his son wants to kill him. He's suddenly discovered that for 4 years, at least maybe for much longer, his son has been ruthlessly, coldly plotting against him. He's been so generous towards his son. He's been too generous towards his son. And his son has repaid him with brutal hatred. His son has turned out to be a monster. Shattering for a parent. If you look at your child and you say, this child whom I brought into this world, this child whom I nourished, this child whom I've protected, this child has turned into a monster. That's what David has got to say about his own son Absalom. His son has just raped all David's wives in public. He's a monster. He's sick. This is the lad that David has adored. He's been the light of David's life, and he's horrible. He's utterly evil. David's got to live with that heartbreak. He's in imminent danger himself. He sees the nation he's loved torn to bits. He's realizing that there are countless people out there who he thought were his friends and who actually hate him. He's got to come to terms with the fact that his own son wants to kill him and would do anything to humiliate him. But worse than all this, surely, is the knowledge, which he must have, that he's to blame for it all. He's to blame for it all. He's brought about this whole situation. It's he, in the end, who's put himself in this situation of danger. It's he who, by his actions, has torn the nation to bits. It's he who's stirred up this hatred. It's he who, in great measure, has turned his son into a monster. It all started with what he did to Bathsheba and Uriah. Everything has followed on from that in a horrible chain of consequences. And ever since then, he's been behaving so stupidly, so irresponsibly. He's been so self-indulgent, so indulgent towards his family. He's allowed them to get away with wickedness. He's closed his eyes to everything that's been going on. He's created this situation and he knows it. He's guilty. And then there's one more agonizing thought. Perhaps the most painful thought of all. And it's God who's brought it on me. Yes, it's my sins, my stupidity, my folly that's created the whole situation. But it's God who's brought it upon me. God said he would. God said, after David had sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, God had said, I will bring calamity within your household. I will hand your wives over to someone from your household. The sword shan't leave your house. It was God's judgment, and now God has brought it upon him. That's why when Shimei says, you deserve this, David, you've got God against you, David says, He says, God's told Shimei to curse me. I believe it. David feels as he's driven from Jerusalem that he's cursed by God. Psalm 3 and verse 5 says this, I lie down and sleep, and I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. Out there in the wilderness, knowing that he's in imminent danger, knowing that the nation is erupting into civil war, knowing that there are countless people who hate him, knowing that his own son is trying to kill him, knowing that the whole situation is his own stupid fault, his own wicked fault, knowing that this chain of tragic events was planned by God as God's chastisement against him, knowing all that, David can lie down and sleep. And he can wake again in the morning because the Lord sustains him. This psalm is David's testimony that in the most nightmarish situation possible, a believer can have peace. A believer can sleep at night. In a situation where you've put yourself into danger, a situation where you've caused pain and trouble to other people, a situation where you know lots of people hate you, a situation where the people closest and dearest to you are causing you heartbreak, a situation where it's all your own fault, situation where you can see that God has brought about a train of tragic events with you at the center, in all of that it is possible to find peace. In all of that it is possible to come to such a trust in the Lord that you sleep at night. That's what this psalm tells us. David could sleep in those circumstances. David could be at peace in his soul. Why? How? What is it that is David's secret in this situation? Well, I think his secret is really just summed up in the, well, we'll call it the second word of the psalm. O Lord, how many are my foes. The word Lord there. It's written in capital letters, block capitals. And the reason why it's written in block capitals is because in the Hebrew text, it's a name. It's God's name. It's the name Jehovah or Yahweh. There's another word that's sometimes translated Lord in the Psalms, which means master, ruler. But that's always put in small case. But when you see this word in capital letters, it means Jehovah, Yahweh, It's God's personal name, and it means He who is. The one who is. And it's used all the way through the Bible to remind us that God doesn't change. That He simply is who He is. And He doesn't change. And because He doesn't change, His promises don't change. Once He's promised somebody, His promises will always stand. Once He's loved somebody, His love will never be taken away from them. Once He's planned something, His plans will never be reversed. He simply is who He is, unchangeably. And all the way through this psalm, David is comforting himself, he's strengthening himself with the thought that the Lord Jehovah is his God. Oh, Yahweh, how many are my foes, he says in verse 1. You are a shield around me, O Yahweh, he says in verse 3. To Yahweh I cry aloud, he says in verse 4. Verse 7, arise, O Yahweh. Verse 8, from Yahweh comes deliverance. All the way through he's reminding himself of who God is, that he is the unchangeable Lord, the one who simply is. Now, before David had ever fallen into that sin with Bathsheba, the Lord had already given great promises to David. This is what the Lord promised David. And it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. I will give you rest from all your enemies. And the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself, Yahweh, will establish a house for you. When your days are over, you will rest with your fathers. And I will raise up your seed to succeed you, your offspring, who will come from your own body, and I'll establish his kingdom. Your house, your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. These were the great promises that God gave to David. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you rest from all your enemies. You're going to come to the end of your days and you'll rest with your fathers. One of your own children is going to rule as king after you. And I'll establish his kingdom. And from you will come a line of kings that will go on forever. Your throne will be established forever. These were great, magnificent promises that God gave to David. Well, since then, David has fallen into great sin. Yes, he'd been brought to repentance. But the consequences of those sins are still unfolding themselves. That's why he's in the situation he's in now. But still those promises stand. Because God is God. Yahweh, he who is, has not changed. The things that God promised David all those years ago are still guaranteed. They're still certain. That is why David can say still in verse 7, arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. You're still my God. And your people are still your people, he says at the end of verse 8, because you've not changed. Circumstances have changed since the glory days when God first gave the promise to David. But God hasn't changed. Promises still stand. They're as certain as they ever were. There are times when everything goes unimaginably wrong in a believer's life. There are times when everything turns into nightmare or so it feels to us. There are times when the things that we think of as the worst things in the world happen. There are times when the bottom falls out of our world. And there are times we've got to say it's our fault. It's the consequence of our own sins. Yes, we've repented of those sins, but still we can recognize that it's our sins that have led to horrible situations. Yes, we come to those points in our experience. And we're tempted then to say that God is against me and God has forgotten me. And then we come back to this one great, glorious foundation truth that God does not change. And the promises that he made to me when I first became a Christian still stand. The Lord Jesus said to you when you first came to him, he said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand." That was the promise he gave you when you first were converted. He promised that he would hold you in his hand all through the years of your life. He promised that he would give you eternal life. Since then, so many things have gone wrong. So many crises, so many backsliding, so many sins, so many ugly consequences, so much harm you've done to yourself, so much harm you've done to other people. Yes, all that may be true, but still those promises stand. And that's why Paul can write those words that we read at the beginning of the service. Those words in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. David out there in the wilderness was more than conqueror because he could sleep at night. In that nightmarish situation, he could sleep at night because he knew that his God would not let go of him. He knew that his God would not abandon him. He knew that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any power could separate him from his God. And his God is our God. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. On those days when everything goes wrong, or so it feels, and when you lie there in bed and it all goes round and round and round in your head, it's then that you need to say to yourself, God hasn't changed. The love he had for me yesterday, he still has for me. The plans he had for me yesterday, he still has for me. The promises he gave to me yesterday still apply. The eternal life that he's shared with me in Christ is still eternal. I've still got the eternal heritage, the eternal joys. I've still got Christ himself as my God. That's the assurance that we have. We know more than David. We've got more reason to sleep at night. We'll sing a second version, Charles Wesley's version of Psalm.